Now we're going to go right into Yom Kippur.
We're back to
Yom Kippur, and I think it's only appropriate that we went through all those other holidays, and now, during the Omer period, we should focus on tshuva. It actually makes sense, because the tradition has it that the Omer period really is the time that Rabbi Akiva's students did not respect one another enough, up to Lag BaOmer at least, and then the plague rises, right? But they didn't respect each other enough. They couldn't learn together. They couldn't treat each other kindly. And, of course, every day called for tshuva. Every day called for tshuva. Jay, we have to get you at the table here. We have to make some room. Come on.
He tried to make room. He's not...
So what I want to jump into today on 85b2 is the Mishnah that perhaps is one of the most familiar Mishnayot about Yom Kippur, which really comes, as you have noted with me, it comes later in the chapter. It's not the first chapter. It's not the first Mishnah. The first Mishnah in the chapter was all about eating and fasting. This is about the more underlying spiritual basis of the holiday. So on a practical level, we could say that if we're looking to know how to celebrate Yom Kippur, the first thing we would have to know is either the biggest underlying spiritual direction that we need for the holiday itself, or we need to know practically exactly what to do or what not to do. That we got the practical answer at the beginning of the parak, right? We got the practical answer of don't eat. You're going to fast. You're going to prepare yourself through the fast, potentially, to live up to the power of what this day holds. And now, here's what the day really holds, comes towards the end of the parak. And for a couple of pages, I think that's the plan here, right? The plan is to give you, in terms of the end of the Masechta, because really this is now the end of the Masechta, and it's not just as if we had learned this parak, but if you were working your way through the entire tractate, you would see that this ending comes in a very calculated way then, to really be the capstone for all that you discussed earlier on by way of the practical how-tos with thematic foreshadowing, right? Because we foreshadowed a little bit that we're going to get to serious discussions about tshuva and about how to achieve atonement and how to effect expiation of sin. But here we are, and this Mishnah comes to do it in language that both gives a nod to the ancient ways that we achieve that, and that is through temple worship and the attention we paid to the priestly mode of spiritual practice that the Jewish people received directly from Torah, and that is making Torah's sacrificial system come alive through attention to what we do on the Mizbeach. We're going to have attention to all that ancient system within this Mishnah that we keep in mind is created post-destruction of the temple. So I want to, as a question leading into the Mishnah, just put on the table right off the bat, why do you think this central Mishnah that the rabbis are creating in terms of giving us the way to really truly experience Yom Kippur, why does it begin with the system of sacrifices that now has been replaced or is continuing along with, because we don't know how much liturgy we really had for Yom Kippur at the time sacrifices were still around. Why is it being replaced, or why and how do we continue with the liturgy and the processes that we're going to start defining through the halachic parlance of the Mishnah? Is it only for historical reference? Is it for history's sake and honoring history that the Mishnah starts like this? Or is there something else that's going on with mentioning the sacrifices that's going to be integrated into the way we perceive of our lives or our sins, the expiation, the atonement we might achieve? And is there anything even beyond that that we want to notice about the fact that this Mishnah begins with sacrifices and the sacrificial system and moves into a very different mode of understanding atonement and maybe even beyond atonement, a concept we'll get to that is introduced in the Mishnah? I'll leave it at that for the foreshadowing that something else is coming too. So let's jump into the Mishnah.
Can I just a comment? That
yeah.
The description of the sacrifices is very experiential.
Uh-huh.
So it's not a surprise to me that it would start with that, even if it then moves on.
Because you're thinking that in some type of...
A recreation of that experience is part of the... It's downplayed in our services today, but it wouldn't... But it can be extremely
right.
powerful.
So for the ancient world, right, if you were reciting a Mishnah and you were doing it within the circle of folks who really knew from the world
the
of the temple, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
That
even if it's post-temple.
Even if it's post-temple, but it's
yeah.
so close
right.
that the experience is much more, let's say, grounded.
Right.
It's rooted, right? And so it's a grounded experiential text that brings you right into the experience of it all. And maybe for that reason, invites you to truly engage it. We could say that most readers would experience it that way. Other readers who would know that that's no longer the direction we want to go. If the Mishnah was even around, let's say, and there was such a time of revolt like Bar Kokhba's, right? The question, though, would be then, what are we doing putting this in a text where we know we no longer want to really rebuild the temple and use that system? So even though I'm putting it out there, because I know you've experienced this before, and this has really deep meaning for all of Am Yisrael by way of its connection to Torah and connection to the way we've done Yom Kippur to now, if I'm interested as the rabbis in creating a new system for this day, is that their way of reaching out to folks who really had that experience and bringing them along into the whole now nature of Yom Kippur that they're going to define? Is that a longing? Is that a desire to see it? Is the Tanakhama of our Mishnah, the first teaching of the Mishnah, really someone who did believe that that is the true way to do it versus the other way? In other words, there's a little bit more to it's just experiential, though I think you're right. It's totally experiential. I'm positing that, and I've posited this before when we read Mishnayot, perhaps we need to see the Mishnah building Yom Kippur out, if you will, from this historical place and forward. But since you said it, the question is, are we really building it out, a la it used to be like this, and therefore now we're going to do this? Or is it, in and of itself, a small piece of kind of Gemara without the editorial layer, like the Babylonian Talmud, where someone believes, and they're kind of asserting, the only way to really do Yom Kippur is with this sacrificial system. And then the next opinion comes along and says, no, but I have a little bit of a different system that we could use, and the day itself is going to provide, and we no longer need those sacrifices. So listen, there's two ways to read.
Am I on the right Mishnah?
You're on the Mishnah that starts... Yeah.
this has been much more about Shuvah than, I mean, the Carbonot just sort of, I mean, they barely begin it.
Right. We haven't read it yet. So we're going to read it, and it is going to be about Tshuva. But I'm pointing out distinctly that it could have started with Echlaso Tshuva. It starts with sacrifices. And so since we got this notion that one could definitely invoke someone's experience and awe of the day through this sacrificial experience, as Dale was pointing out, I just simply I'm reintroducing it and agreeing. For some it could, and the question still remains with me, is it now going to purport to give you a whole new reality that used to be our way, and now we have this new way, and join in, and as we think of the rabbis as creating a whole new structure post-destruction of the temple, or is it some type of internal machloket going on that, I don't know if we're going to really be able to do this if we don't get back to the world and landscape of sacrifices. Just a holdout as a possibility, as a hava amina, as a possibility.
I think there's also another thing happening, which I've seen in other contexts, and I can't think of a good example relatively quickly, but you're inventing a new system, rabbis. Inventing a new system to replace the old. But to have credibility, one must say, but this is really, in essence, the same as has always been done, in a different form. And I think, because if you look at the alternative, okay, we used to do it that way, now we're going to do it this way, somehow there's no, it's open to a lot more debate. You're inventing something new without having it grounded,
right.
Without having making the case.
Right. Is it de novo or is it an actual continuation from what we used to do before? So I think in general terms, and this is what I'm getting at, and I appreciate your restating it, that's the general way we understand what the Mishnah does when it mentions korbanot and sacrifices and the old system. And as a matter of fact, I don't want to completely discount the great scholars who have said this before me, that in fact what happens is when we see the nod to the Kohen and the nod to the Korbanot and the nod to the sacrificial system, we actually have building upon something familiar, the experience that speaks volumes, the record of what happened because Torah said this is what we do, and the continuation thereof through Kohanim. And now this is much more acceptable and much more, you know, plays well to the palate of the Jewish people because, you know, we're developing this cuisine. That is a definite historical narrative piece, almost like historicism works. I'm purporting something a little different, having gone through the Masechta again, or at least asking the question and seeing if it resonates with anyone in the room. Could we be getting some kind of, even in the Mishnaic layers, some type of, coming right at the end of the Masechta, after all we did about the different ways we're going to keep Yontiv and all the different ways we're going to respect the day and all the little legal distinctions, not loopholes, we've created for swigging something or eating a little something, making our fast meaningful. Are we getting at the end of the Masechta, in the Mishnah, some type of question, shouldn't we be going back to sacrifices? Is this really going to work? And then the Mishnah itself coming to answer. It's a newfangled theory, in some way. In other ways, it respects those who are rereading Mishnah these days, in a little bit of a different way internally to say, no, it didn't get as polished an editorial layer as the Babylonian Talmud. But ideas within a Mishnah come and kind of create inner machloket, and then there sometimes seems to be a resolution. So I'm giving that preface because I'm going to read it both ways. And if you buy the second way, I think we're on to something a little bit of a different understanding than is the regular way of looking at it. But generally, you're right. The regular way of looking at it is we nod to the Kohanim. We say they should go up to the Torah first because, hey, that's familiar to us to respect the Kohen. We allow them to do Zimun first for Birkat Hamazon, for the blessings after the meal. We respect the Kohen's position. We respect this history. We respect this. Instead of just respecting, I'm presenting it as a little bit deeper of a machloket. Okay, so let's read the Mishnah. We're going to concentrate deeply on the Mishnah. We're going to also concentrate deeply on some of the material below the line tonight in the Schottenstein edition, because there's such a heavy reliance upon the Rambam and not on Rashi that it was brought to bear within the footnotes and not in the text itself. But I have Rambam's commentary on the Mishnah here. We'll just take a look at a couple of things. Okay. So it says here that this Yom Kippur day it has a purpose. And the purpose of Yom Kippur is to provide us with the opportunity to gain atonement for sins. That makes sense because we already saw at the outset of our studies five different times that the verb lichaper was used in the context of this holiday, right? So specific conditions have to be met according to this Mishnah to come. And here's where we're going to go. Chatat v'asham v'dai mechafrim. When it comes to atonement, the chatat offering and the definite asham offering atone for sin. These are types of offerings. And what you get is the notion that with the chatat, you see that it has to be brought by one who inadvertently violated a negative commandment. So you inadvertently violate a negative commandment, a lo ta'aseh, and you have to bring a chatat. If transgressed deliberately, it's punishable by karet. Now, remember that karet was being what? Basically cut off from the entire community and death sentence by the hands of heaven. So the standard chatat offering must be brought by one who inadvertently violated a negative commandment that, if transgressed deliberately, is punished by karet. So it goes on to explain in the footnote. An inadvertent violation, shogeg, is one in which the transgressor knew what he was doing, but was unaware of the prohibited nature of his deed. For example, he did forbidden work on Shabbat without knowing it was forbidden, or without knowing that the day was the Sabbath. So let's say that I have a little garden party in my chater where there's an Eruv. I took my food out. I made my Eruv because I knew I had to make my special little border around my space where I wanted to carry some food outdoors. I sit down on my picnic blanket and I have the plastic utensil in my hand or the metal utensil in my hand, and just beyond the picnic blanket I start to make tracks in the dirt, right? I start to dig a little. It's like my nature. I'm sitting, you know, like some kids, they sit on the migrash, the field, at camp, and they start, like, yanking out the grass. It's like somewhere in their nature, like, rip up the grass, and I always go over and I say, listen, let God decide when the grass is going to be, uprooted, and let whoever is mowing the lawn, I try to make a point to know his name. It's usually him. Let him mow the lawn, but you, especially on Shabbat, should not be ripping up the lawn. Right? Oh, I didn't know that was a malacha. I didn't know it was a violation of a Sabbath law to be dragging my spoon through or my fork through the dirt. Why? Because it's like planting. You know, it's like making rows for a garden. I didn't have any intention to put seeds in there. That doesn't matter. You don't dig like that. Ah, that's the case of a chatat. Because you broke, you know, Shabbos laws. Well, it's not a great one because you wouldn't maybe get pirate. But you know what I mean. It's this inadvertent piece that I wanted to point out that was happening. So the inadvertency is really important. There's intentionality. So inner intentionality is what's important. And with a chatat, you have to really understand that. And a definite asham. So you have an asham called an asham vadai. Asham vadai. An asham vadai really is important. In this case, asham vadai. Let me just read you the asham vadai background.
There are five asham vadai.
Right. Did you find it in the footnote? Go ahead, read it out loud, Ron.
המשנה בזבחים מונה חמישה שמות ודאיים. השם גזלות על הכובש ממון חברו תחת ידו ונשבע לשקר שאינו אצלו. השם מעילות על הנהנה מן ההקדש בשוגג במקום שאינו רשאי ליהנות. השם שפחה חרופה על הבא על שפחה כנענית שיחדה הרבה שיחדה רבה לעבד עברי, אשם נזיר, שמביאו נזיר שנטמע בטומאת המת, אשם מצורה, שמביאו מצורה בבואו להיטהר.
Okay, so I'm going to read the summary. There are five cases when you have a korban asham vadai. Vadai means, like in modern Hebrew, when someone says, you're going to come with me to this party, and you want to say, of course I am, you say,
for sure.
Vadai. Okay? You have an asham meilot, a person who has benefit from any kind of property that's called hekdesh, which is property that's the Beit HaMikdash is. Inadvertently, you have to bring a korban asham. Besides paying the amount, he benefited plus a fine of five times the amount. So you have to bring this asham. This kind of guilt offering. An asham gezelot, a person who steals money from a fellow Jew, swears in Beitin that he holds no such money and later admits his sin. Return what you stole. Alright? You pay, on top of that, a fine and a korban asham. The asham offering, the guilt offering. Asham shivcha harufa, a person who has relations with a maid servant who was owned by two partners and freed by one of them, who is betrothed to a Jewish slave, must bring a korban asham. In other words, there is a violation of whether the person is in the status of being able to be married, which is very important in terms of those statuses of free versus actually maid servants. When we learned Gittin last year, we saw a lot of times that one person wrote a get shichror, documents to actually free somebody, but the other person didn't free the person. So there's a big question about status in the law and status to marry. Asham Nazir, the korban is a sheep within its first year is brought by the Nazir who becomes Tameh during his period of Nazirus. So if I make a vow to be a Nazir, no wine, let my hair grow, but I fall down on my job, I bring this. And Asham Metzora, this korban, the sheep within the first year, also is brought by Metzora upon completion of the Tahara process. So if I am designated as not being able to be in the camp, and then I have effective healing, I come and I bring this. Now that connected in the world of thinking guilt to some kind of physical some either kind of series of diseases or manifestation. The reality is that spiritually there are those who speak about those kind of korbanot as just setting people's mind at ease, that it davka might not have been for your sins. Listen to that radical opposite idea, right? That it couldn't have been this, and therefore I present this offering because I just need to create this space of total purity and clarity between me and God, that I'm not being held accountable for anything. So those are the kinds of offerings that we have that atone for sin. What kind of guilt? Thinking now about the different guilts we have described. What kind of guilt are we really talking about? How would you characterize the guilt?
It's personal.
It's what?
Personal.
It's very personal and interpersonal. What else?
I have a question about that.
Hold on. What else? How would you further characterize the guilt we've seen within the Chatat offering and the Asham Vadai? Some of it is about personal status. Somewhat. I can say that it's true when I steal money from a person. It's true if I try to marry someone who's not ready to be married in this case, or in the proper status. It's as a mitzora, it might be a person saying, sorry to the community, I had to sit those out. I couldn't make the board meeting.
I have a question about the mitzvah. How come somebody who got a disease needs to be punished in addition to...
Well, that's what I'm saying, that it could be a little bit different than that. The general way that most people want to say quid pro quo, like they understand that a mitzvah, a person who got a disease, has to bring an offering because he's guilty of something. That's potentially an older and classic way of sin punishment theology that we could write onto this kind of process. The other way to do it is to say, when this person is asked to rejoin the community and the community is all set to go, the offering comes in some way to even take collective guilt off the person. We're not exactly sure it's exactly the one-for-one kind of relationship between that person's sin and this person's disease. We could see that there's somewhere in there the nature of a collective responsibility, though the one person brings it. Or we could say that just in case anybody thought it was guilt, let them be cleansed of that idea after this guy went through this process, which sometimes we do. Some apologies are made aloud with the language, though that person himself is not the one who actually did the crime, right? So you have official capacity to make an apology. Well, you have official capacity to say, there's no guilt in this. So there's different ways to read that. I agree that many of these are back to interpersonal. For sure I could characterize any of the guilt, and I don't mean it to be a trick question, as sitting deeply within the sinner and there needing to be some way to achieve atonement. The sudden realization that I've used something that was the Beit HaMikdash's property is not necessarily interpersonal. But it does get back to the status in the world of holy and pure, holy items set aside, and my misuse of those items and my missed opportunity to recognize the status of that item. I know I have to pay back the money I stole. My first missed opportunity to actually come clean. I'm carrying the guilt not only of the crime, I'm carrying the guilt of the missed opportunity to actually say, yes, I did this. I'm carrying the guilt of not having this woman all the way free. There was a person who did his part. How about the other half, where we wrote her the get shihur and completely freed her to leave her, to put her into the status? So it's yes against that person interpersonally, but it's the missed opportunity to up the level of status of the idea of justice, the idea of the holy object, the idea of the potential that this woman would be free, the idea of the nazir, achieving the goal of nazir, of the vow. And that really is, I think, a little bit of the complexity that's within the guilt that we carry, not just for the crime itself, but how it impacts other people interpersonally, and how we miss the opportunity to truly achieve the potential to respect the status, respect the other, respect the opportunity for the justice that could be done. And so it's very, very layered guilt. And the layered guilt that's in need of expiation here is achieved because the system of sacrifice has very specific assignments for when you miss the mark in a certain way. And that's the advantage of the sacrificial system. I'm going to call that the advantage of the sacrificial system. It could just be, that's how we used to do it as well. I could read the Mishnah both ways. But I'm going to say that the Tanakhama might be suggesting, wow, that's a very specific way to actually make expiation for these. Just as, a hava amina. Or this is how the whole world of tshuva goes. To get to Jay's philosophical point, tshuva and atonement. Atonement meaning that it completes tshuva, repentance, in that larger philosophical kind of way. Yes, it could also be an introduction to how we used to achieve tshuva and where we're going now with really having a complete tshuva, a complete expiation effected for us as Jewish people if we no longer have these systems. But we should understand that these systems recognize the deep complexity of our sins. Pushing on. Mita, because now it's going to turn immediately to where we are and what the holiday is. Mita v'yom ha-kippurim mechaprim im ha-tshuva. Death, mita, and Yom Kippur, mechaprim im ha-tshuva. They make expiation with what we call tshuva. Now, I don't have an explanation here of exactly what tshuva is. And I have to ask the question whether or not when the Mishnah was repeated in front of informed Jews, whether in the Beit Midrash or in the, like, let's say, synagogue in the afternoon when they called people and said, don't go back to work on Shabbat afternoon, stay with us for the full 25 hours, which they were trying to do, those who studied 16th chapter of Shabbat together here in the Beit Midrash, right? That the rabbis drushed and shared the Mishnah in the afternoons on Shabbat particularly in order to bring people into the system and share with them, Richard, as you said, the system that was blossoming, the Sabbath system, the Yontif system, the Yom Kippur possibility. So, do you read the Mishnah that it's an add-on? We have the Chatat, we have the Asham Talui, we have death and Yom Kippur that affect expiation? Or do I read it like this? The Chatat Vasham Vadai Mechaprim. I knew the way we used to get real atonement, and real atonement was affected by these certain korbanot metonyms for all the other korbanot that we have, all the other sacrifices. Comes the discussion. It's actually asked like a question. Wait a minute. You don't really need korbanot anymore all the way. Because, what? Now we're going to say the Day of Death and Yom Kippur itself are the ones that really affect atonement. And I'm not sure that we need to relate to your question about the korbanot. We're going to now continue and tell you that the way to really achieve expiation is Yom Kippur and Mitah, and we're going to continue rolling into a new reality. Therefore, that small little introductory phrase about my korbanot become my, if you will, hava mina, or my, what do you call this in another terms? It becomes my foil to Yom Kippur and Mitah.
The only trick of Yom Kippur is that people can ask forgiveness, go through Yom Kippur, cleanse themselves, and stay alive after that. If you have a mitzvah, it's not a tshuva. You're dead. There is no life after that. So the whole process of repentance and coming back alive, cleansing after Yom Kippur, it's not there anymore.
Here's what I hear you saying. Why are you telling me that death atones? Why don't you just tell me Yom Kippur atones? And why do you have to remind me that one day I'm going to die? Said a different way. In other words, what's this about death? So, I want to drill down to your question that it seems to me, and this is yet another dimension of this Mishnah, there's a strange thing to include death right here. I've got sin. I've got sacrifice. If I don't have sacrifice, oh, what do I have?
Tshuva.
I have Yom Kippur and Tshuva. Well, how does death really fit in here? Because it seems like, as you're saying, once
you're dead.
You could say, once you're dead, you're dead. Or you could be thinking of death in a very different way. And what's that way that I need to see understanding being generated in someone's mind who hears this Mishnah, who heard that death mechaper? I need to hear that at the moment of death, what?
The slate is clean.
The slate is clean, and then where am I going?
Olam Haba.
Olam Haba. So if in general my readership is very, very concerned, I honestly have to have expiation in order to, at the moment of death, be welcomed into Olam Haba. And I'm not going to be kind of, remember chapter 11 of Sanhedrin that we learned, stuck there in Gehenna and among the souls who don't really get in.
That depends on the people who say Kaddish.
That depends. That's Middle Ages already. You're so far out of, you know, you're so far advanced. You're talking rabbinic period now. And rabbinic period says, I really need to understand how we're going to do this. By the way, I'm reading it strongly. If I don't have the sacrifices. So mitah itself comes. And what's really the simple explanation for why mitah is there? Because if I sinned and I'm waiting for Yom Kippur, but I don't get to Yom Kippur, then obviously something as strong comes. And by the way, since you couldn't bring your korban and know that your slate is clean, what's going to clean your slate? Death itself. So that's the pshat answer to why it's there. And then there's this bigger piece. Jay.
Getting back to the way we started, I can see that First of all, you give me too much credit. I wasn't making a philosophical point at the beginning. I was just saying I just saw that this seemed to be focused much more. It starts with the words, but I didn't see the content as being focused there. But I can almost see this coming where it does as being a way of saying, you know, Yom Kippur is a singular day of the year. And certainly, Beit HaMikdash, there was a lot of what we would call pageantry. This day was so temple-focused that I can see there having been those who would have said, well, the temple's gone, so Yom Kippur doesn't need... It's moot now. Just like there are people who will say nowadays, Tisha B'Av, we don't need to celebrate, Tisha B'Av anymore because our circumstances have changed so much. So I can see it coming now to say to people, no, this is still supremely important. But I love the point you raised before, because for years I've been trying to deal with the Karbanot in the way, but what you said before in terms of it being an opportunity to like reestablish an equilibrium for a person to be able to like reset things, for those things you can't, that you didn't mean to do, but you can't undo, and you need some mechanism to flip that switch so that you feel as though there's been not necessarily even expiation so much as you could refocus now and move forward, and it's reestablish a proper relationship with God, or a cleaned up relationship.
Mm. I like the way you restated it. I think that's true. I think that it absolutely impacted not only the one who brought it, but the community like that.
Right.
Definitely. I like the take maybe we don't need Yom Kippur anymore, right? Because we don't have the temple. Let's go with that svara for a second. Let's investigate that. So, if I'm the writers of the Mishnah, and here's how we used to do sacrifices, and by saying those sacrifices over here, we're making a reference to the sacrifice of Yom Kippur, and the goat Azazel, and it's a clever way of actually saying we can no longer do our Yom Kippur Avoda. Okay, which is really, I'm there with you. Everybody kind of hearing this read now? That the introduction to this Mishnah might be about saying, what do we do, oilanu? Beit HaMikdash necherav. Oive, our Beit HaMikdash, our temple has been destroyed. We have such a source. It's actually in the Sidur Sim Shalom, in place of the Korbanot section of the Sidur itself. Right? People know that source, by the way? Because we don't often look at it, and we don't read it. Where's Sim Shalom? So, were we to say the Kaddish Darabanan in the morning, early on, we would potentially be given options for several rabbinic texts that replaced what in classic Siddurim is a section of Korbanot, where we review the Korbanot and their distinct purposes and unique purposes within the Korbanot, within the sacrificial system. And so one of those texts that's included I'm just on to one other book. This is a Rabbi Reuven Hammer kind of big commentary on the Siddur Shalom. If you've never seen it before, it has commentaries all around the sides of the pages on the Siddur itself. And I'm going to see if there's a different selection of rabbinic texts in this Siddur Shalom versus the one that he's basing himself in, because my text that I'm remembering is not there. Yeah, it's not here. Interesting, really interesting. This printing doesn't have this text that I'm remembering from before the Kaddish Rabbanon. Anyway, so the text says like this. Pam achat, one time, Haya Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai Yotzei Mirushalayim. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was leaving Jerusalem. V'haya Rabbi Yoshua Holech Acharav. And Rabbi Yoshua was walking after him. V'ra'a et Beit HaMikdash Charet. And they saw that the temple was destroyed. Amar Rabbi Yoshua, Rabbi Yoshua says to him, Oy lanu al ze shehu charev, oy vei, the Beit HaMikdash, as you like, oy just has to translate into oy vei, that it's destroyed. Makom shemichaprim bo, the place where atonement is granted, avinotehem shel Yisrael, the sins of Israel. So what do we do now, in other words, that the temple's gone? Amar lo Rabban Yochanan. So right there is your question. That's my point, is that your question is a question within the rabbinic literary corpus, which is a very important question. And you're asking, is this Mishnah an intertext to this question that I'm reading now from Avot to Rabbi Natan, in the sense of real intertextuality? And the answer that I was going to give is also, I think, really related to this text. But it doesn't come from this text. It comes from inside Masechet Yoma itself. So, first I'll read you this text. Amar lo Rabban Yochanan, Bni al yera lecha, don't worry, my friend, don't fear. Yesh lanu kapara acheret, we have a different kind of atonement. Shehi kamota, and she's exactly like it. Ve'ezo, and what is it? What do you think comes to replace that temple sacrificial system? Ah, this text doesn't bring you prayer, but we like good literate Jews. Definitely would sing prayer. Definitely. And there's no problem with that. This text says, Gimilu Chasadim, the bestowal of kindnesses, and even kindnesses for which there's no apparent reward, like burying the dead, who cannot say thank you to you. Shenemar ki chesed chafatzdi velo zavach, because I ask for kindnesses and not sacrifices. Now, I told you my answer was not going to be exactly from this text, though I really love this text, and I appreciate the reminder. In Masechet Yoma itself comes the prayer answer. And it comes the prayer answer, and comes the Torah reading answer. Because it's in Masechet Yoma, and those studying in the Siddur class with me, we learn this at the very beginning of the year, in our Torah, because we're studying the section for the Torah reading. Yes, Ezra was the one said to create the Torah reading in public, because we read from Ezra and Nehemiah that Ezra called everybody and the whole world was there, and then they had a Torah seminar that day, and it was the first conference of Jews actually who did breakout groups and discussions. It was an unbelievable scene, according to that book of the Bible. Okay, really, it was like, if you're going to study about how to do breakout groups and Jewish learning and then want smaller groups to discuss, that's the text that you could use to actually show people that that's how we should be learning. But in this Masechet Yoma, the Kohen Gadol comes out and goes, and other Kohanim and folks in the Beit HaMikdash, they are using the Beit HaKnesset Shel Beit HaMikdash. They're using the shul of the Beit HaMikdash, so that prayer becomes the answer to what's this other system we have now that we don't have the altar anymore. And that's kind of within the narrative And the answer of the narrative in Masechet Yoma, back pages ago, before our chapter, where we now understand that we're going to really have to rely on some of those rituals, rereading them aloud. And mind you, early on, we had the Midrash tell us that if you can't really offer sacrifices, you should read the passages, and I'll count it as if you offered sacrifices. Vayikra Rabbah says so, Leviticus Rabbah, and some of those other texts. So when you read those passages, you actually are thought of as having offered these themselves. But also just the notion of Yom Kippur as a day of great expiation vis-a-vis the liturgies and vis-a-vis the practices we're going to be able to continue in the Beit HaKnesset.
What you just read may be a different concept in that it's saying, but putting good deeds on the scale, you're outweighing what you've done, which isn't necessarily the same thing as something that gives you atonement, which is wiping something clean.
Interesting that the Midrash should say very distinctly, though, as opposed to like using the scales metaphor. Yesh lanu kapara acheret. So I would agree with you, because Baruch Shekivanti, right, bless his fact, I was thinking a little of the same direction when I was thinking about it. Like, we have this image of scales on Yom Kippur. My children all went to a Montessori school when we were living in Highland Park, New Jersey. And it was a Jewish Montessori. So what characterizes Montessori education? Anybody ever been to a Montessori educational institution?
Hey, I can't remember.
Karen. So
it's hands-on.
Right, it's very hands-on. And what's that? Oh, and so you have these things called works. And the room is set up in all kinds of, like, if you say areas or stations, and there are trays, and children go to the trays themselves, and the trays, some are set up for one student, and in collaborative Montessori scenarios, a lot of them are individual, and they want individual kids to take care of everything on the tray, but you can create collaborations too. Two, three students take the tray out, you're to bring it to the table, you have very, very proper instruments on that tray, everything from needles and thread and buttons. So when you're talking about 3, 4, 5-year-olds who are taught to really handle all these kinds of dainty pieces of china and things like this. So in a Jewish Montessori environment for Yom Kippur, getting to our point, Mora Esther had created a work where you had good deed weights and ta'uyot, mistakes. And what you had to carry over, if you're a kid, little kids are carrying over a balance. And they're putting on ta'uyot, mistakes, and they're putting on good deeds, and they're seeing the scales of justice work. I'll never forget that. I think it had more of the impact on the parents than the kids. Actually, you know, but to Henry's point, this Midrash makes use of the word kapara. So to be honest about the language of the Midrash, I think it's even in dialogue with that kind of scales metaphor.
I had to go back and check, wasn't in my email. We had the privilege of sitting in on a class at JTS that was through the ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Related to this, this was a class by Rabbi Julia
Andelman.
And there was an interesting perspective that came out of that, tied to the meaning of what do we mean by kapara or teshuva, and what does that really mean?
Mm-hmm.
And there's a concept that perhaps we would call balance, that somehow when some kind of sin is created, something is out of balance in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have to rebalance it in some way to achieve, and then you could go through a whole historic development saying there was there were all the means, the blood means of revenge in the beginning and so on to put things in balance, but the sacrifices were to restore things. Of course, you had to make restitution to an individual.
Right.
But still things would be out of balance without that.
Mm.
And so if you follow along with that, then without the temple, without the sacrifices here, these things that we're trying to do could be viewed as not so much personal guilt, because you're still making restitution for any damage done as best you can, but you're somehow trying to restore balance. And balancing out something that's broken and can't be fixed with good deeds that might never have happened had you not been going through a process of atonement, somehow you're balancing out the damage done to the world with good that would have never been achieved, and so that you're some and looked at that way, it seems to be a very interesting.
So you need kapara, a measure of kapara, a measure of atonement,
yes.
And rebalancing,
rebalancing
within the good deed.
Yes.
And so that a life of goodness comes to answer sin, either your own or that which exists in the world.
That's right.
Which I think is a really interesting,
perspective
on kapara and let's say Gimilu Chasadim and how they can sit next to each other in this midrash. Yeah.
Am I right that this is the second period where we've gone without sacrifices?
Well, it's true that
There was a temple, a period of no sacrifices at the
correct.
Temple rebuilt, and now they're writing this 100 years or so after the second temple is down.
Yeah.
So there's a verbal history of what people did and leadership and what to do for about, was it 500-year period or somewhere in there.
Well, you mean when post-Cyrus letting us rebuild? Yeah. So you're talking about several hundred years.
Okay, yeah. Just...
Definitely.
Understanding where the people writing this is sort of, they, for 500 years, people look to the leaders in the community and say, what do we do now?
Yeah.
And they were told something. Then the temple was back. So it's like,
right. Okay,
so now we have the temple back. And, oh, yeah, we remember that. Here's what we have to do. And now we don't have the temple again.
Yeah.
So this is being written not in a vacuum, okay, the first time, but as based on a 500-year period where they had to do something else.
Yeah, by the way, that that period is not so monolithic either. We've said in, maybe not here, but we have a little bit, that recall that, for instance, well, it was in Daf Yomi the other day, we said it in Minyan, I spoke about the only other temple that was built in Egypt, Davka. Because they were unhappy with what was going on during the Maccabean period with the priesthood and the line of the priesthood over there in Judah, in Judea, right? Did they do everything exactly the same way? Did they have more of a synagogue type of approach with more prayer and reading of scripture? Did they only in certain locales have synagogue approaches? As we've learned from Professor Lee Levine and the history of synagogues throughout the ancient world, like so, it wasn't just that they were looking to that leadership as the only central leadership, though they were considered, I think, as you characterized them, significant leadership for the entire people. But there was a little bit more diversity and a little bit more richness of tradition that is not coming de novo when it comes to the Prushim and the rabbis, the proto-rabbis, and then Chazal themselves. And so, important for us to remember the context, actually, so it's good that you drove that backwards to say, what was going on at this time? And so you might have had those arguing that Yom Kippur itself, this day that whether it's balance or it's to completely atone like some of our sacrifices did, that we have this concept of a day that could hold that kind of power. Now that's a time versus place and physical sacrifice kind of argument. And the sanctity of time is inherent within so much of the entire rabbinic system. You know, not to just call Shabbat the palace in time, but that you have a very deep sense that time and space of days are going to be very, very unique, distinguished, and have power and purpose. And could that be at hand? But that system might have been around for a long time before just this moment where we had to make this transition. And that's, I think, always important for us to recall.
From going forward from here now is, were they writing this assuming that, yes, this is going, we're going to be another temple soon because that's what happened in the past? Or, as you mentioned before, is this part of the transition away from the sacrifice?
Yeah. And is it a continuation of a tradition that's even 100, 300 years old and happened concurrently with our temple practices, and now our way of approaching this, our philosophy, comes to be the quote-unquote written Mishnah, because before it was only really oral Torah, in the sense of really being oral. Now we're going to write it down. Rebbe's going to write it down at the Synod, and he's going to really share this now, and it achieves ascension as a philosophical approach. So whether they're, at this point, writing for that transition, carrying forward a transition, or arguing with an old tradition and coming up with the new or bringing to bear a new, all of that is real in here. And just now taking it back so we can move forward in the Mishnah, I can't imagine that in terms of, you know, let's say the full calendar, and I don't think you were suggesting this, but that they were saying, we don't need a Yom Kippur. But the outside, concrete kind of mind that says, the temple's gone, now we can't have Yom Kippur. Might have been there. But for whatever the power of the Mishnah suggests, and then as it's adopted and continued on, Yom Kippur becomes this day that's so powerful in and of itself that it takes on this entire dimensionality of being the space in which, or the amount of time, or the stretch of time-space, Jew interacting with that time and space in his or her synagogue or other kind of space, because we don't know where, you know, the first Yom Kippurs happened for everybody who didn't build a synagogue in his or her own, you know, was it in a chatzer? How did Jews, because we imagine that it was as numerous as the Beit HaMikdash used to fill up, that Yom Kippur really was such an event in Jewish history. How did this happen? Well, this day became really essential. And the space in which rituals happen, like a fast and liturgical readings and the development of liturgy, which we know is around during the time of the Beit HaMikdash, where that's carried on, again, is a matter of question. Because not about the place, it's about the time, is my point. And this day, according to the Mishnah that we're reading, becomes this incredible opportunity, a gateway through which you're going to have this kind of expiation. And it brings in, Mishnaically, the notion of Im HaTshuva. And it seems to be imagining that you know what is referred to when it says Im HaTshuva. Right? Because it doesn't say in this Mishnah, Eich Lasot Tshuva. The next phrase is going to be, Tshuva Mechaperet Al Averot Kalot. Tshuva, which we'll just translate as repentance, but I want to really leave it as Tshuva. That alone atones for lesser transgressions. Al Aseh V'Al Lo Ta'aseh. For the violation of both positive commandments and negative commandments. So in case you were worried that one side of the ledger, the yes you do this way, or no you must refrain from this, both of those are covered by tshuva, and you see that in fact the category of lesser transgressions comprises virtually all the positive commandments. The only exceptions are the obligations of circumcision and the Pesach offering, which are classified as severe because their non-fulfillment bears the penalty of karet. Okay? But don't worry, even though you thought the language was kalot, lesser transgressions, and that's the positive commandments, this tshuva I'm talking about helps you with both positive and negative commandments. Thou shalt do and thou shalt refrain from this, or shall not do this. Tshuva is going to work for that. The Allah Hamurot, he tola, ad sheyavo Yom HaKippurim v'chaper. And it's for the severe transgressions that you're waiting for Yom Kippur. And the severe transgressions are going to be suspended, if you will, until Yom Kippur comes and atones. So you might have now, in this mode of Mishnah, now taken it, if you accept this fully, what you're saying is this. Okay, the Mishnah is just teaching me the following. When I sin, whether it's for an ase mitzvah or a lo tase mitzvah, I no longer need to fit my sin into the category of an actual korban. I don't need to think about the sacrifice that's attached to it. What I need to do is I need to make tshuva, and if it's a avera kala, if it's in the kalot category, meaning most every mitzvah in the world, tshuva itself is going to be enough to be forgiven my sin. And if it's severe, and it seemed like the footnote really said there are only two severe sins, which seems to me to be a complete extreme limitation, because the Mishnah didn't say these are the only two severe. But if there's an extreme sin, yes, you do tshuva, and then Yom Kippur gets you across the finish line. And that Mishnaic transition going on here, now, is that completely written for this moment, because now that it's gone, year 70, and between year 70 and 200 CE, I've got to come up as Rebbe with all my colleagues of a new way to do this? Or was this around for a long time as a mode and a method to be thinking as a Jew? I can find a way back to readiness and the community being in balance and everyone accepting me and my being okay with my relationship with my friends and between me and God. How do we know, by the way, that potentially it's around for a long time, the idea? Or maybe it's around for a long time, this idea? Because on the same level that this seems to appear to say, you know what tshuva is, go do it, so too the quick quip in Masechet Megillah about, go ahead and pray every day and use the liturgy of the Amida. It's said that simply, like, of course you know what the Amida is, or say the Shema from this time or that time. Like you know what the Shema is, right? You know what the Amida is, and what's in the Amida? What bracha is included in the Amida? A bracha for tshuva. We have this tshuva bracha already in the Amida. And we know that philosophically even goes back for the rabbis by way of oral history. That goes back to Mordechai during the time of the exile, before Cyrus lets us back for the second Beit HaMikdash. Our diasporic system of responding to the first temple being destroyed might have been the progenitor to the system of expiation of our sins that no longer even really needed the korbanot. Despite the fact that I built the second temple, despite the fact that I had hundreds of years, or in concert with it, it worked so well that this makes total sense, this Mishnah. That while we had the Beit HaMikdash and the system of korbanot kept going, and really, like, folks, how many people can actually bring a korban, and how many ceremonies of offering the korban, the korbanot, at the Beit HaMikdash can we really accomplish in any given day? And couldn't it be, in an emistic way, as real as it gets, as true to the spirit of it as it gets? Like, I could see a few symbolic korbanot really happening in a deep, deep way in Yerushalayim. And people out here feeling like their prayer is in place of those korbanot and really saying, I'm making the same expiation and I have liturgy to do it with. And that's why the rabbi's liturgy is so accepted so right away. Because it's around for so long. And so, tshuva, which is built into the fiber of my daily prayer already, or the liturgy we consider to be the national liturgy, in addition to Yom Kippur, which we're going to maintain as this great day, for all it's worth, as a gateway, and now as time and space, to what? Back to our first Mishnah. Make a fast really happen. Understand why the fast is happening. Really try to make sure I'm going to do what the Mishnah is about to tell me now, which is to make amends both this way and this way. I have it all, and it's now being presented to me in this package of this Mishnah. So it's a very exciting realization of the spiritual, philosophical approach of the rabbis, who knew they needed to have this. I'm even purporting concurrently with the Beit HaMikdash when it existed, and not just in the aftermath. But it's also answering the question, do we need to rebuild that system of sacrifices? And again, I'm saying it's answering that question that's being presented and saying, no, we don't, because we have Yom Kippur. We have tshuva.
And it's almost as if saying, yes, korbanot were a nice thing to have, but it's not really essential. It's the tshuva that's essential.
You could characterize it that way. And you could characterize it the other way, you know, that in the past, that was the place, just like the Avot Rabbi Natan text that we read, and now it's Gimel Chasadim and Avot Rabbi Natan, now it's Tefillah, and we talked about that Tefillah being, you know, the in place of, if it's even for now, there's this trope in the rabbinic literature that wants to get us back to the Beit HaMikdash, by the way, right? Just like the Rambam, who explained that prayer is in the place of sacrifice, but he never gave up on one day. But that's, again, nodding to that trope in the literature. Not everybody's going for that. You could also parse the literature and say, no, there are those who really believe, right now we have giving chassidim, now we have prayer, now we have fasting. We no longer really do need that.
Just getting off a little bit, there was about the 500 year between the temples. How many Jews were actually left?
No, we have about 70 years between the two temples, but hundreds of years while we have the second temple. So you have the first temple, it's destroyed.
476 was
586. 586 BCE.
Right.
Right, Babylonians conquer, and then about 70 years later, Cyrus comes and says,
right,
you can go back to Jerusalem.
And then there was the second temple for about 500
Wall years. Project. Temple in whatever different
after
forms it took.
After the destruction of the second one.
70.
Like how many Jews were left in Israel?
That's a really great question.
Because they're doing all this, there aren't that many people there. Oh. They were.
Let me tell you about what scholars think about, the latest place where I read about the population debate of the Jews in the Roman Empire at that time was in a wonderful book about glassblowers in the ancient Roman world. Because if you recall, I like this connection between the world of packaging and the world of package making, and glass making is among that kind of package making. So there's a wonderful book that got into this debate about the population of Jewish people, let's say in the whole Roman Empire. So it was a surprising figure. Again, how many people were connected to, you know, Yehudi or some level of status among the Jewish people all over the empire at about the time of the height of the Roman Empire, right? It's an astounding number. Some say it's 13 million.
Amit Yavnim Bayam was 4 million people. people one day that decided to leave Judaism.
Right. So you have sources that talk about millionim, not just a couple hundred thousand. How many are actually left in the land of Israel at the time of the destruction? In our mind, it's kind of like, well, they must have all been completely run out, and there's this little leftover group of, you know, Rabbi Yehuda and the pious and the sages in Yavne, right? People think it's a couple million.
Yeah, but the Roman killed 800,000.
Yeah, but people think it's a couple million. And we're not exactly sure what that number really is. But that's one, especially in the Galil, where you have the northern Israeli community really active and pursuing all kinds of now what will become rabbinic life. It may not be that there are so many left in Jerusalem, but you have some debates. Because you asked the question, now I'm going to go try to see if I can find the next debate about
there's
population.
There's a book that came out a couple of years ago on Jerusalem, the whole history of Jerusalem. I forget the British writer. It's the same name as the hospital in the Bronx. But his impression, the impression reading through that whole history, there was just a handful. There wasn't very many people there.
Was that about Jerusalem or Palestine?
Jerusalem.
Yeah. So Jerusalem itself, it's true. It seems that that was the seat of, you know, power and the power struggle, and then people fled. But you're talking about the broader land of Judah and the broader kind of space of that province, if you will. And so, and remember that some fled Syria-wise, Turkey-wise, into the Middle East. Are you talking about almost a million that come to Israel from Middle Eastern lands in our time, right? So with the onset of Christianity, the onset of other communities' identity lost, and lines of who's who and where's where that are talked about throughout the Talmud, you could see some, by the way, we know remained in Babel since the time of their exile in Babylonia. So good questions about population, but probably more common folk than just the small group of sages. And they had some traditions. And Yom Kippur is going to be an important day on the calendar. Let's see what Yom Kippur turns into even more. And by the way, we didn't answer what Tshuva really is yet in the Mishnah. And, you know, but it's coming, and it's going to really take care of small and everyday sins. And Yom Kippur is going to be there for your severe ones. And keep going. The Mishnah is going to continue in our Defus, in our printing. Some printings say that is the end of one Mishnah, and the next part of this Mishnah is a separate Mishnah. But in the Bavli that we have, the Babylonian Talmud, we kind of get a sense from the printing, and this happens in the Babylonian Talmud, that they took what might have been seen in manuscripts of Mishnah, or the way that it was given over orally, like end of one Mishnah and then the Manginah, the tune starts again for the next Mishnah. This is now put together on our daf to be one big long Mishnah. And I think it's one big long Mishnah so that you get a deeper sense of the spiritual philosophical approach to what Yom Kippur is all about and the tshuva that you're going to achieve. So it says, Ha'omer, and this is the hey that is telling you we're talking about an individual, as in case law. The one who says, Ha'omer, the one who says, Echetava Ashuv, Echetava Ashuv, I'll sin and then I'll repent. I'll sin and then I'll repent. Ein maspikin biyado lasot tshuva. So in other words, what's the case? The guy says, I'm going to sin, and I'll make tshuva, and I'm going to sin again, and I'm going to make tshuva. And Ein maspikin biyado lasot tshuva. He doesn't have enough to do real tshuva. What's the point of the Mishnah?
That it's not really tshuva.
He's not even given the opportunity. God allows or does not allow you to make tshuva. This is a God-given kind of gift. And so, Ein maspikin biyado comes to say, you don't really come with enough credit in the bank. And God's not going to allow for you to make tshuva. And so philosophically, we have a little bit of a take on tshuva's place in the great possibilities of spiritual life here. Ein masbikim biyado. Then he says, Echetah v'yom ha-kippurim mechaper. If one says, I'll sin, and I'll just wait for Yom Kippur, right? Famous. Ein yom ha-kippurim mechaper. You can't say, I'm going to sin, and then Yom Kippur's going to come along, and I'm going to clear my slate, and everything's going to be fine. What are you missing in that formula? The tshuva. The tshuva. He says, I'm going to sin, echetah, the Yom HaKippur nechaper. Ah, you can't just depend on Yom Kippur itself.
But Yom Kippur is a process of tshuva.
Well, right here, it seems to not be saying that Yom Kippur is the process of tshuva. That's why I'm pointing it out, that it's distinguishing between, in this Mishnah, tshuva and Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur helps you achieve expiation with tshuva, according to the way the Mishnah is worded. It's not enough to say I'm going to sin, and Yom Kippur is going to sweep up the mess.
I found it really striking that you can do tshuva in the month after Yom Kippur, but you have to wait till the next Yom Kippur to for kapara,
to be bound
for something severe.
For something severe. So it's very different from our current mindset of this culture that change is a process, not a moment.
No, but it's a personal liability. It looks like nobody tells you, hey, you need to do something, you know.
Well, here they are telling you. Here you are, they are telling you. And in the next part of the Mishnah, which we're going to move through, and we're going to talk more about the next time if we don't get to all what we need to talk about. But I want you to hear the end of the Mishnah since we started it. It says, so now we're going to get even further in developing what it means to use, if you will, use Yom Kippur and have it as a possibility for expiation and achieving atonement. And it says, Averot shebein adam lamakom, for sins between a person and God, using makom, the place, as the kinui for God, as the expression, the name of God we're invoking. Well, for those sins between you and God, Yom HaKippur mechaper. So once you've done it, doesn't mean that it's dropping the tshuva part, by the way. It's just adding. So Yom Kippur will work if you do tshuva, and then you come on Yom Kippur, and you say, God, forgive me, I've sinned by the sin between you and me. Averot shebein adam lechavero, but between you and another human being, ein Yom HaKippurim mechaper. Yom Kippur does not affect expiation. You don't get granted atonement. Ad sheyiratzei et chavero, until you go appease your fellow. Now, how do you appease your fellow? Is yiratzei, does it have an exact translation? It doesn't really have an exact translation. All throughout history, there's some kind of understanding that this meant you appease the person. What does that really mean to us?
To give him back what you stole from him.
If you stole something, you give him, if you give it back. But how do we often translate this? Until you what?
Apologize.
Until you apologize. My point is that it may not be wrapped up in the language only of apology. It may be that you take care of compensating the person.
They already talk on compensation in the first section. It's in Korban Chatat,
right,
that you need to pay.
That's right.
Five times.
No. On the Asham Talu, the Asham Vadai.
Five times.
One of those Asham Vadais requires this fee, and one of those requires that fee. By the way, in regular law, Arthur, do we have someone who has to pay a fine but also have any time a verbal apology that goes along with that or a verbal to the person? Now, we have a verbal confession. I have to say before the judge I'm guilty, right? A person always has to say yes?
Yes, but there's nothing that I'm aware of requiring him to apologize verbally to the victim of the crime.
I was looking today through all kinds of legal articles. I don't see any kind of apology. And by the way, in the law journals, especially in one journal of criminal justice that I have an article about, what's called restorative justice as a suggestion that goes beyond retributive and rehabilitative justice systems, right? Restorative justice. Restorative justice philosophically calls for an approach that would mean that an aggressor and a criminal should be required to face the person who he's aggrieved or who he's violated and apologize. And by the way, that creates all kinds of philosophical desert questions, meaning does that person deserve to be forgiven by the victim, him or herself? Am I required now because they asked to say, yes, I forgive you? And unbelievably complicated inquiry.
Will that affect his sentence?
Right.
Or the fine that he
has? How about that piece? And this is an unbelievable inquiry that's come to life again. I think it was, you know, mid-century as well. But it's really an interesting inquiry into how far we take and require people within a justice system.
I mediate cases in federal court, and a lot of the times in the mediation, the apology is given, and it does have an effect on settling the matter, if I can work that out.
Yeah, very interesting. So I think that while you could only, that's a nice bridge, because I was going to suggest that while this is a bridge to compensation, I think there is inherently and has been within commentary for a long, many, many years, the notion that one should go and seek forgiveness, ask forgiveness, apologize, formulaically try to work with one's neighbor, with one's fellow, and not just pay the fine. And I think it's for good reason. And there it is. I think that example about mediation really says a lot. The Rosh Reb Elazar Ben Azariah. The rabbis are going to be clear now that I'm in the landscape of Drush. I'm in the landscape of Drush. That's a very rabbinic cultural move. Now I'm going to Drush something for you, and I'm going to double down on what I told you in the Mishnah that sounded like a general teaching. Mikol chatotechem lifnei Hashem titharu. How do I know that in fact I have to go appease my fellow and the ones between me and God? Really, they are going to be taken care of by Yom Kippur because I have a verse. That verse is this verse, Mikol chatotechem lifnei Hashem titharu, averot sheben adam lamakom yom ha-kippurim mechaper, the sins between myself and God, Yom Kippur works, averot sheben adam l'chavero, ein yom ha-kippurim mechaper, but the ones that are between me and a fellow, Yom Kippur doesn't do it alone, ad shiratzei et chavero. Why? Because ultimately I take lifnei Hashem in that verse, before God, in that verse, to show me that before God, Yom Kippur works. I'm going to be what? What's the verb? Titharu. You're going to be purified. It didn't say tislachu. It didn't say tislachu. It didn't say you're going to be forgiven. It didn't say you're going to be pardoned. It didn't even say you're going to be what? Granted atonement. Our language now at the end of the Mishnah is shifting, and this is what I want to suggest. It goes now even deeper philosophically, spiritually, and says you thought you were dealing with Yom Kippur for just expiation and atonement. There's a higher level going on here, or a different level going on here, and that level is tahara. That level is to be tahor. That level is to be pure. And what tahor means, that's going to be our inquiry for the next time we meet, because the end of the Mishnah is going to, again, now double down on this next spiritual level of what Yom Kippur is really doing But thusly, right, where we are now, even if we didn't have the rest of the drush that's going to come, which is another rabbinic way of really bringing the point home, so far what we've done is we've really said we've now moved ourselves out of needing the sacrificial system, whether it's to reject it, whether it's to recognize the history and bank on the experience, whether it's you thought Yom Kippur would not happen now. Yom Kippur is happening now in a big way. We're going into this landscape of true atonement with God, between you and God. There's a way to expiate sin with you and human beings. You've got to find the right way to really achieve that kind of atonement you're looking for. And by the way, we're going to bring you back to a different verse in the Torah about this day of Yom Kippur, even though we've been dealing with the five times mention of Kippur and atonement. We're now going to introduce the notion of tahara, of tahor, of purity, and achieving tahara, which I don't want to even translate. I want to leave it in the Hebrew last. And we're going to talk through the power of this day and all it holds in the Mishnah on a level that we're going beyond Kippurim about. So that's the foreshadowing. What's to come?
Thank you.
Great to be back in the Beit Midrash. Good learning together.
Thank you. That book is Jerusalem, the Biography.
Cool.
By Simon Sebag Montefiore.
That sounds very interesting.
And it starts with the actual war in 1700. I thought it was an incredible book.